Return in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and from verse 31. Matthew chapter 6 and from verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the priorities of the world and of the Christian. The priorities of the world and of the Christian. Continuing in Christ's teaching concerning the confidence that the children of God should have, let us consider, firstly, anxiety over tomorrow's needs is compatible with false religion, but not the true. Anxiety over tomorrow's needs is compatible with false religion, but not the true. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Once again, the word thought in verse 31 is the word which means care, burdensome anxiety. Not that we shouldn't make any plans of any kind or engage in any labor as a means of provision for tomorrow, but having done what we can and should do, the burdensome anxiety as to the outcome that often goes with this is here condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is condemning that seeking after these things in the sense of a worrying craving for tomorrow's provision and more before it is even necessary to have it. And to press the point, he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles or the nations seek. That is, those who had no knowledge of the living and true God. Yes, they craved after these things. They engaged in burdensome anxiety about the needs of tomorrow because it is entirely compatible with their false religion that they should do so. But those who have the knowledge of God as he really is and of his Son Jesus Christ, they should not be guilty of this burdensome anxiety. Let us consider here then that worry about tomorrow's needs is compatible with wrong views of God, but it is not compatible with the knowledge of the truth. Worry about tomorrow's needs is compatible with wrong views of God. Of course, the Gentiles were concerned with these anxieties. Of course they were. Look at what kind of God or gods they believed in. How could they not be anxious about tomorrow? Are your anxieties about tomorrow the result of wrong views of God? This burden of worry is certainly compatible with atheism. The man who says there is no God, the atheist, if he has any honesty in him, knows that however well he plans, however careful he is, however well he seeks to map out tomorrow's provision. All sorts of things are beyond his control. He does not know if he will live tomorrow. He does not know if he will be fit and well tomorrow. He does not know whether the source of his income will dry up by a multitude of unseen possible eventualities. He believes that what is not in his control and what is not in the control of man is not in the control of anyone. And so he comes up with the meaningless concept of chance, and therefore what is not governed by man is governed by a randomness which he chooses to call chance, in order to avoid facing up to the awesome reality of the living and true God. And worse still, the atheist believes that this world is all there is, and so if things go wrong here, then there's nothing else. There's nothing else for him. Or if this life is brought to an end tomorrow, there is nothing, absolutely nothing to come. So he has every reason to worry. Atheists should worry. Atheistic worriers must repent and seek the living God. True it is that the atheist may lull himself into a groundless complacency because they have no changes. Therefore, they fear not God. Psalm 55, verse 19. In other words, because nothing too terrible has happened to him in life thus far, he says, well, let's assume it never will. But this complacency has no basis in reality at all. It is that very escapism of which the atheist in his pride accuses unjustly the Christian man or woman. The Bible does not describe the atheist in the manner that the atheist would like to be described. He thinks he's the objective realist, but the Bible calls him a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. His position requires that he be hounded by anxiety and ultimate despair. The atheist, if he will not turn to the living and true God, he should be anxious and he should despair, because he has nothing to look forward to beyond this life, and he knows nothing about what this life itself will bring even tomorrow. But this burden of worry is also compatible with belief in the God of liberalism. This burdensome worry is compatible with belief in the God of liberalism. Those who adopt liberal views of the Bible leave people sure of nothing. The liberal theologian has nothing for himself and nothing to offer anyone else. Isaiah 45, verse 18 to 19 is applicable to the liberal theology. Isaiah 45, 18 and 19. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Liberalism leaves men sure of nothing. Liberalism, that is, modernistic views of the Bible, means that no one can know where or what God has spoken or if he has spoken at all. It is, of course, a willful uncertainty, because when men do not like the word of God as it is given to them, they then begin to ask, well, is it the word of God? Is it all the word of God, really, after all? And so the outcome is a liberal view of the Bible, and people are then taught these liberal views, and they don't know where the word of God is. They look to the expert. Is this part of the Bible the word of God, or is it not? And no one knows, and everyone is left in a fog. Liberalism is worthless. But God has not said unto the house of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. He has not left men and women with an uncertain word. For those who truly desire to know what God has spoken, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. There the Lord, through Moses, anticipates excuses. He's given them his truth, and they say, well, we would believe and follow the word of the Lord if only we knew where it was. Perhaps it's in heaven, perhaps it's over the sea. We don't know where it was, so there's nothing we can do about it. But the Lord says, you do know where it is. It's in front of you. You're hearing it. You've heard it. You've known it. And the same is true for you. Don't say you don't know where the word of God is. It's in the Bible that you've had all your days. And if you don't like what God has said, do not pretend that you don't know, because you do know. If you are confused as to the word of God, where it is, then it is a willful confusion. You prefer confusion to the light of God's truth. But then also, this burden of worry is compatible with pagan views of God. That's why the Gentiles were like this. Their views of God, or the gods, as they saw it, were pathetic specimens in their thinking. The gods were no more than an extension of man. They were superhumans and no more. Unstable, unpredictable, limited in their power. The gods of paganism were like a squabbling family. No wonder they could have no confidence. Do you have a pagan view of God? Do you think of God as he is set before us in his own word? Or do you have some other idea of God? Is your idea of God as some being that you try to keep on the right side of with a few bits of religion and hoping for the best? This is not Christian faith. This burdensome worry is entirely compatible with multi-faith, because the God of multi-faith of necessity is vague, indistinct, and distorted. And the God of multi-faith is not an unchanging God who is glorious and whose attributes are eternal and unchangeable. The comforts of multi-faith are non-existent. To have confidence in God, we must know God as He really is. But this burden of worry is compatible with the denial of God's sovereignty. This burden of worry is compatible with denial of God's sovereignty. The Bible teaches that God is in control of everything. Do you unreservedly believe that? Or do you still balk at the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, including His sovereignty in salvation, in election, and in predestination? You say, no, I don't like that. Well, if that's the reality, if that's what's in your heart, no wonder you're a worrier. Because if God isn't really in control of salvation, then He isn't really in control. And if He isn't really in control, you can't trust Him. So no wonder you worry if you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. How can you not worry? Bow the knee to the Lord and to the truth of His sovereignty over all things, including the outcome of the Redeemer's work on the cross. Because as long as you quibble with that, you can never rest your mind solidly on the truth that God is God over all. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Because as long as you quibble over election and predestination, over God's sovereignty and who is brought to faith in Christ and salvation in Him, there is this chink in your thinking. You're thinking, no, He isn't absolutely in control. And then when a crisis comes, that chink, that little escape clause about election and predestination, it means He isn't really in control of everything. And so, you're consumed with worry. Of course you are. This burden of worry is consistent with resistance to the gospel. The gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you suspect that it's true, but you don't like it. Your conscience tells you that yes, this gospel is true, and that without trusting in Jesus Christ, you live under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God for all your sins. But you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your pride means that you will not come. You will not humble yourself. You will not trust in Christ and Him crucified. Your pride tells you, no, I won't have this, that I really deserve to go to hell, and that only Christ can save me because He bore the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners when He died on the cross of Calvary. You say, I'm not going to have that. I won't have that. He is a stumbling block to you. No wonder you worry. Of course you worry. You're not reconciled to God. You're living under His wrath, under His judgment, day after day. You've every reason to worry about tomorrow, because you could be in hell. And as long as you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're like the pagans after all these things the Gentiles seek, worrying about tomorrow. this burden of worry is compatible with lack of assurance of salvation. This burden of worry is compatible with lack of assurance of salvation. True Christians may lack assurance. They need encouragement and love and help and prayer. But they should not settle for this uncertainty. Because if we are unsure, if we are at peace with God, how does the truth, "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things," help someone who's not sure if God is their Father in heaven? Lack of assurance of salvation in true Christians encourages true Christians to worry like pagans. It's bound to. If you're not sure if you're reconciled to God and that God is your Father in heaven, then how can you have confidence for tomorrow? So we must never think that lack of assurance of salvation, though it should receive our sympathy, is something to be settled for. Because uncertainty as to our standing before God means uncertainty as to whether the one who knows what we have need of is truly our Heavenly Father. And so those who are not sure if they're on the way to heaven, of course they're going to worry about tomorrow. But this burden of worry is not compatible with the assurance of faith in Christ Jesus. It is not compatible. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples. All, after all these things that Gentiles do, they worry, they fret, because the God of heaven is not their Father. They are not his children. They cannot have confidence. But he's saying to his disciples that their little faith, they should seek its increase so that they are free from burdensome worry and anxiety. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. To be assured of being a child of God, that God is our heavenly Father, that we have been loved with an everlasting love and redeemed by his Son, who fulfilled all righteousness and poured out his soul as an offering for sin. And to know that he knows our every need every day that he has ordained that we shall live in this world. If that is true, if we know that we are his children, redeemed through the blood of his Son, then take no thought for tomorrow. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the pagans, the atheists, the liberals, the multi-faith practitioners. Don't be like any of them. They've no grounds for getting rid of their worrying anxiety unless they repent of their false belief and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a real Christian, take no thought. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But then, secondly, the thing worth seeking. The thing worth seeking, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what we must seek. That's what really matters. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is here means not the fact that God governs everything in providence, though that's true, but here it's talking about the kingdom of his grace. It's talking about that sphere in man, amongst men, where by his Spirit he enables sinners to come to Christ and to live in submission to His anointed, His Christ. He's talking about a willing people in the day of His power. He's talking about the fact that sphere where of mankind, whereby the Spirit of God renewing the hearts of sinners, bringing them to faith in Christ according to the gospel, it is a sphere of willing, hearty acknowledgement of the kingship of God over them. And he's saying, this is what you must seek. The Gentiles, the unbelieving, those with no knowledge of the truth, they seek according to the darkness that they live in. But this is what you must seek. We must seek, first of all, a place in this kingdom. If you are not a Christian, this is what you should be giving your attention to. This is the one thing needful. If you are not in the kingdom of God, if you are not a real Christian, if you are not on the way to heaven, if your sins are not forgiven for Christ's sake, then this is what you must seek, a place in the kingdom of God. You're worrying about minor things, the needs of tomorrow in this world, but you see, God could say unto you at any time, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. This is what you should be seeking. This is what you should be concerned about. Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Has God given you a new heart? For except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. You're worried about all sorts of things, but are you concerned about this thing? Because without being born again of the Spirit, you will not go to heaven when you leave this world. You will not see the kingdom of God. Never mind tossing and turning at night about other things. What about this thing? You need a new heart from God. You need Christ's imputed righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That can apply first of all to Christ's imputed righteousness. What do we mean by that? Well, we know what imputation is. If something is imputed to us, it means that something is not naturally ours is reckoned as ours. People can impute motives. That means they reckon as your motive for something that which is not your motive. Or in the bank, if something is credited to your account, it means it's reckoned as yours. Well, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is just this. The true Christians have reckoned to their account by God Christ's fulfilling of God's commandments during His earthly life and His bearing the punishment of the transgression of those commandments in the place of His people. All that Christ did in keeping the law, which we have broken time without number, and in bearing the guilt of transgression of that law, when He bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners, all of that is reckoned to the account. It is imputed to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is the righteousness that God has provided for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness which He imputes to all who trust in the Savior. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith." That's righteousness of God. It's not just God's characteristic of righteousness. It's talking about that righteousness wrought out by Christ on behalf of his people as the substitute of sinners. He fulfilled the law of God. He bore the guilt of its transgression, and that is imputed to every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, you must seek a place in the kingdom of God. You must seek Christ's imputed righteousness. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry to him to save you and to deliver you from your dreadful guilt before God. But then, those who are in the kingdom of God must seek the actual righteousness of the kingdom, which Christ imparts. You remember that way back in chapter 5 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to expound the law of God and to show that the true righteousness that the true members of the kingdom of God manifest in their lives is not that external, distorted charade of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a holiness according to God's law that affects the thoughts and words and actions. It is from the inside out. And you have that in chapter 5. And the forgiven sinner, that is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, so that his legal standing before God is one of a forgiven sinner, not guilty, acquitted and righteous in his sight. That same person has begun the pursuit of true holiness of heart and life. That's why the scripture says that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, because every forgiven sinner, every real Christian, is entitled to a place in heaven because of what Christ has done on his behalf, but he is also being prepared for the enjoyment of heaven by being enabled to pursue after holiness. And so every forgiven sinner is a changed sinner. Everyone whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake is a pursuer of holiness in heart and life. And we should seek this. This is what, if we are Christians, we should seek above all else: holiness. We spend our strength worrying like the ungodly instead of this one thing, pressing toward the mark, this one thing that we should desire: to honor the Lord, to glorify the Lord. That should be our all-consuming goal and passion. We should be completely different from the world. And we seek the advance of Christ's kingdom within our own hearts, and therefore we seek the advance of the kingdom in the world. Christians desire to be holy, and they desire that the kingdom of grace will advance among others. In their homes, if they are the head of the house, they own Christ's kingship over the family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They bear testimony to the truth to individuals around them. They speak of Christ with the desire that God, by His Holy Spirit, will bring their friends, their neighbors, their family circle into submission, sweet, hearty, willing submission to Christ through the gospel, that those around them will be enabled by the Lord to trust in the Savior and to turn from their sin and pride. And they desire the kingdom of God to be manifest in the church, so that the church submits to Christ and to the Scriptures in its government, in its worship, in its discipline. And they desire that nations will submit to Christ, because He is the rightful prince of the kings of the earth. And that's why they will only support those in authority who are willing to own Christ's kingship over the nation as the rightful, supreme sovereign over all. And that brings us finally, a day at a time to God's glory. A day at a time to God's glory. Verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is telling us to take no care in the sense of burdensome anxiety about tomorrow. He says the cares of tomorrow will come tomorrow anyway. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That is, the troubles. The troubles of today are sufficient to deal with, to confront today's situation by faith in the Word of God, even in temporal things. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we give thanks for God's provision before our meals for this day. But we don't give thanks for our food that He has given us this day, and at the same time, I hope, worrying about tomorrow. I hope that's not how we give thanks for our food. On the one hand, thanking God that He's provided for us today, but worried sick about whether He'll provide for tomorrow. Tomorrow's provision will come tomorrow, if not before. And tomorrow's troubles will come tomorrow, but the Lord gives grace to help in the time of need, day by day. Glorify God as you face today's trouble, and glorify God by not worrying about tomorrow's. As it is written, He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Amen.